Next to, I'm just going to add it to the long suffering, which is also patience and kindness or gentleness. Kind of way of an introduction. I know you've heard the old story. If you're a trainer in the zoo and you're just starting in a room with an elephant, where does an elephant sit if you're in a room with him? Of course, the answer, anywhere he wants to. So that goes along with God. What does God do? Anything he wants to. He says he does whatever he pleases. Ecclesiastes 8:3 tells you that the God does whatever pleases him. So a kind of alternate title for this is, I'm going to, when I meet Christ, I'm pretty sure some of you too will probably ask him, tell me the rest of the story. What happened here? What happened there? So I just think that at the end, I'll just go over a few things that I've been wondering about. So that's the first thing I'm going to ask Christ, what was this situation? So anyway, when I started teaching, again, I mentioned that I was just always there. It was just something natural. Three things happened to me that all in that 1 year. I got baptized, I got married, and I graduated from college and started teaching. So as I said, I dedicated the job to God. And I had some difficult classes. I was going to only use one example, but I'll give two or three to show the gentleness and the goodness of God. I'd go in, and you give usually a small answer without being excited and all this. For about 10 years, I subbed. And I would go into a classroom. I think this was at Langston School. I went into this one classroom, and it was seventh graders. And I just let them know right from the start. You know, I've been here 15 minutes. I went in, took the attendance. I said, you know, they usually act up at that age. I said, you know, if I walk out of here now, so you only cause problems for yourself. Because after 15 minutes, they'll pay me for the full day. So if I leave, the principal's going to have a problem getting somebody else. So you make it hard on yourself. You know, a couple of things happened. One guy came up to me and said, you know, we used to give subs trouble, but we're not going to give you any trouble today. So he didn't give me any trouble. Another one, I went in and said the same thing, gave them their assignments, and I had lessons already prepared. And this might have been a bait school. I said, so if you act up, I can go home right now, and the principal can't say anything. I say, the class is just too tough. If I can't handle it, I can go home. And you have problems. So when the fellow came in after about 10 minutes, he was sitting there. All of a sudden, he came up to the desk. And he did have respect. He said, Mr. Logan, it's too quiet in here. I can't stay in here. And my teacher said, if I had a problem, I could come up and see you, and you'd let me go to the principal, and he'd let me go home. So I said, okay, great. So I gave him a note, went to the principal. Principal let him go home. Because he said it was too quiet there. He couldn't take the quietness. So, again, that's just two things. Now, the real one, and I can't go over all of this because it would just take too long. The one that I gave a gentle answer to, and he was really a terrible character. And I was going to try to relate the whole story, but I'm not going to. I was one of about 25 different subs that had been in this particular classroom. I tell you what, the school used to be the old Shoto school. And fellow was kind of the ringleader, and all the guys were throwing books and so forth. I would think I was number 25 among the subs that had been there that year. And I stuck it out. Like I said, I get dedicated the job to God, so I wasn't worried about them doing anything to me. The principal was more worried than I was. But anyway, they let me stay there 25 days, but they moved me on the 26th day. And I got the wrong books, so it calmed down a little bit because the next day parents came up and sat in the classroom with them. And that calmed it down. But the one ringleader, and I was in the habit, if I had a class for the full year, I went by and visited the homes. I said, if your parents don't come up here, I'm coming to see them. So I had gone by this one fellow's house and talked to his dad. Dad said, can't do a thing with him. He goes out on the weekend. And remember, this back in the 70s, late 60s, early 70s, he said, I can't do a thing with him. He goes out on the weekend. He steals hubcaps. I saw his younger brothers and sisters, brothers that I saw. And talked to his dad. His dad had the same name. And he said, I can't do a thing with him. He does whatever he wants to. So one day just before I left, he and about three or four others came back to school. You know, used to go home for lunch. They come back after the lunch break, and there were about three teachers up on this third floor. It's at the Shodo School, and they were all high, as they say, high as a kite, and you could tell they were really loaded, as they say. And they were acting silly as they came up the steps, and three other teachers, ladies, were over on the other side, and they were just laughing at them as they came up. And finally, he was one of the last ones up, and he was a little ringleader, so they were watching him to see what would happen. So finally, and he came up to about here on me, but he came up to me. He said, "Mr. Logan, you better not laugh." And I could think of the gravity of the situation. I said, "I'm not laughing." There was that still small voice saying, don't yell back at him anything. But the other teachers were over there just laughing at him. I said, "I'm not laughing." I guess I had impressed him too, because I had already been to his house and talked to his dad. So after I said, "I'm not laughing," I said, "You don't know how to say." I said, "I hope I don't have to throw this fellow out this third floor window, because if I have to, I will." But after I said, "I'm not laughing," he just backed down. Everybody standing around watching. Everybody just went in and sat down. And that was kind of the end of that matter. But a couple of years later, and I had the video with me last week, but on the news report, he's the one that broke into the old Shoto market and robbed the place. He and his girlfriend, not only that, he strangled the owner and set the place on fire to try to cover the crime. And when I saw his picture on the news, I knew it was him. I have a copy of the videotape. I said, "Now, suppose I had given him a harsh answer at the time he's standing me saying, 'You better not laugh.' We might have been scuffling right there, but I knew right then and there, he was a little ringleader when he started throwing books and things like that. I knew what would happen, so I said, 'I'm not laughing.' I said, 'You don't know how serious it is what you're doing.'" And sure enough, a couple of years later, I videotaped it. I brought the tape last week. I didn't bring it back this week, but I have it on videotape, and like I say, it was the same first and last name, and I recognized him from the school. This was a couple of years later that he had broken in, robbed the place. He and his girlfriend killed the owner, strangled him, and set the place on fire to kind of cover their crime. So again, that soft answer. So in Proverbs 15:1, it says, "A soft answer turns away wrath." Well, that next weekend, this happens, I think, on a Friday, that he said, "I better not laugh," and they're all high. The next weekend, they switched me to another school. Well, I had to go back to that school to get my check, because I'd been there 25 days. So by that time, they had sent us to that school. So I had to go back to that school to get my check. And the principal said, "You know what, after you left..." Now, I stayed there 25 days. He said, "But when the news stuff came, they got to throwing books and acting up." He said, "Do you know I suspended the entire class?" Mm-hmm. Said 25 parents had to get 25 students back in school. Mm-hmm. So that's when I realized, hey, God is still on the job. By not giving him a soft answer, he didn't try that with me. But the next person that came, they got to throwing books and acting silly and so forth. Mr. Hunter told me that he suspended the entire class, and 25 parents had to get 25 students back in class that day. So again, just things like this. I'm pretty sure you can think of things too that have happened to you. And like I said, God does whatever he wants. Actually, I might ask God about the rest of the story. There are little coincidences that have happened over the years. For instance, when I think back, when I first started teaching, I was at Clark Branch 2. I taught 1 year. Left. That's when I went out as ambassador. But they closed the school. They made it into a district office. Then I went from there to Ambassador College. Stayed there 1 year. After I left, what happened? Ambassador College is closed. My niece attends classes in the same buildings. I think it's a junior high now. But she's at Logan. My nephew's daughter attends classes in the same classrooms that I attend Ambassador College in. So after a year I left, and so now AC was closed. Then I came back. I went to Alabama. Taught school down there for a year. A block from where I was born, 20th Street School. Taught there a year and left. What happens? You know what? They closed the school. Like I said, I asked God, what's going on? Then, from there, I went to roll school. Stayed there 18 years. I left. You know what happened? They changed it to a holding school. It's not roll school anymore. It's a holding school. So people come there for a year and they go someplace else. So like I say, things just happen. So like I say, I'm waiting on God for the rest of the story. So things have really happened to make... And I think about the stars in Genesis 15:5. And it was kind of a challenge. He told Abram, can you number the stars? We can't even find them all yet. And you talk about the hairs on our head numbered. I think somebody mentioned, can you tell us the number? Which morning, noon, or night? He could probably tell you each one if you needed to know. God says, in so many words, His knowledge, His understanding is infinite. It means He knows. Like if He can name all the stars, there are trillions of them. You know, you cannot count to a billion while you're alive. If you start counting now and keep counting, you'd die before you'd reach a billion. You start 1, 2, 3, 4. And keep on until you get to a billion. You won't live long enough to count to a billion. Anyway, God says in Psalm 147:5, God's understanding is infinite. You know, if He can name all the stars, think about it. He had to direct that over them when He says He knew certain people who before they were born. Who was Cyrus, 300 years before He was born. Christ emptied Himself, and God had to let Him be. So His wisdom and knowledge is infinite. There's almost nothing you could say to answer that. Almost like to, I don't think there are any atheists. Anybody who's caught upside down hanging by one leg in a well, they used to call on God. They don't say, oh, how did I get here? I think I can get my way out of this. But no, God says it's kind of built within your own psyche that God exists. Another way of speaking about soft answers, think about Elijah in 1 Kings 19:12, where God spoke to him in a still small voice. And Elijah was saying, well, I'm the only one left. Well, God says, I have 7,000 that have not bowed their knee to Baal. Other things. See, if God let us in on everything, like I say, it would probably be too much for us. Think about Balaam's donkey. The donkey saw the angel standing there guarding the way, but Balaam didn't see him, so he hit him. God gave the donkey a voice. And say, here, you've hit me these three times. And God opened his eyes so they could see the angel was blocking the way. It was still a small voice. Well, say, Balaam did. He fell flat on his face because he just realized there was something greater going on in the universe than he knew. So once again, a soft answer turns away wrath. And I've just witnessed just those few examples that I have witnessed. Like I said, when I first started teaching, I dedicated the job to God. And like I said, those four schools that I went to, stay there, leave, and God makes changes right after that for whatever reason. So I'm asking for the rest of the story. So again, think of things that have happened in your life, and I'm pretty sure if you really stop and think, if you look back over the years, I never planned to become a teacher and that sort of thing. My mother said when I was about 19, I was sitting around the house, she said, well, just don't sit at home. So I decided to go back to school, and that's when I went back to school and decided to become a teacher and so forth. But God directs more than you ever think. If He can control even the thoughts for every idle word that comes out of your mouth, He controls things. The closer you are to God, the more you will see His direction in your life in every little thing. I think about one day I was at the laundromat. And I was driving in, and as I came out, two ladies were coming down the street. One lady said, I was just praying for God to give me an answer. And this must have been about 3:30, 3:40. Said, I've just been praying, and I asked God if He would give me some help. He said, I need to get over to, it was a place wherever detention is, center is on Broadway. I need to get there by 4 o'clock or else I'm going to have to serve time for not reporting to my parole officer. And I just finished washing. I said, I'll take you over there. So she and her lady friend lived on Elliott right there. So I took them there. So God heard her prayer right then. So it was an answer to her prayer. Like I said, it wasn't anything. So she did ask me what church I went to and all this. And wasn't trying to convert her or anything. She just said, do you go to church? I said, sure. She said, so I told her all of this. But again, the key that got me, as they were walking down the street, she was saying, oh, I pray to God that somebody get me there. She said, if you hadn't come along, she said, I would have been late and I would have had to go back and serve an extra 3 months in jail because I didn't get to my parole office on time. So I took them all the way downtown, went straight on that bridge and went down to that parole office downtown, wherever that is. And like I said, God can answer things you have no idea. And as I said, the closer you are to God, the more you realize God is in charge and He does whatsoever He pleases.
Reginald said, you know, what does God do? He does whatever He wants to do. And I remember years ago, I was talking to a guy that retired. And I said, what do you do now that you're retired? And he said, well, I do whatever I want to do. And so now I'm retired. But I realized that guy wasn't married. I'll pay for that one. We always have a few things to do around the 9 acres we got. I imagine that most everybody remembers Peter Jennings. He was the NBC Nightly News anchor. Everybody remember Peter Jennings? I know I have to. I just learned earlier, I have to ask Steve. You remember hearing Peter Jennings, Steve?
Yes, believe it or
not. And for the rest of you, well, for Steve too, you know, he's been replaced by Brian Williams. So, has everybody, except Steve, seen Brian Williams? Right? Did you see Brian Williams in person? Has anybody seen him in person? You might. Maybe he was in town. No. What did you see? You saw a form of energy, of power, that came from Peter Jennings or Brian Williams or anybody you're watching on TV. You saw a form of power called starting out as light from the studio cameras that glanced off of Peter Jennings' body. And that form of power went into the cameras, like we have here. And that changed it into some electronic power. And that was sent as radio frequency up through the air. And it came down, and your receiver and your television picked up that form of power and changed it back into light. And lo, on your television, there was Peter Jennings. That was actually not Peter Jennings. It was the image of Peter Jennings. And, you know, I was in North Carolina when I saw Peter Jennings. Most of you were here in Missouri, right? And if you go into Walmart, and if they had a bunch of TVs up there, and they were all on the CBS Evening News, there was Peter Jennings 15 or 20 times. He was there. If you went across the street, Peter Jennings was there. Wherever you went, Peter Jennings was there. But in actual fact, Peter Jennings was in one place at one time. Just like Jesus Christ and God the Father are in one place at one time. So, there's scriptures that are sometimes misunderstood. Psalm 139, in verse 8, it says, if I ascend up into heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in hell, that's the grave, behold, you're there. That's Psalm 139, verse 8. Verse 9 of Psalm 139, if I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. So people look at this and they say, well, you know, we don't really know what God is like. God's just everywhere at once. But the important thing is, verse 7 is what really explains it. Verse 7 says, whither shall I go from your spirit? Or whither shall I flee from your presence? You know, back when I was single, I used to go on Wednesday nights, go out dancing, and there was a gal there whose boyfriend was in Iraq, and with the new modern conveniences. She had, I guess it's Skype, I believe, and so she had him dialed in over there in Iraq, and she was talking to him, and he could see her because of her camera, and they were talking back and forth just like they were right there together, and she turned it around and said, see, here's the band playing and all that. So his presence was right there in the form of this energy that came all the way from Iraq to her receiver. God's Spirit is power that comes from God. And by that power and that Spirit, God and God's Spirit can function even better than our cameras and our televisions and our Skypes, right? That should be a given. So, if we look at Luke 1:35, and again, I think most of us know this, but let's go there anyway. Luke 1:35, chapter 1, verse 35. Luke chapter 1, verse 35 is where we hear about, and we hear this time of year now, that Mary becomes pregnant. And the angel answered and said unto her, the Holy Spirit shall come upon you, and the power of the highest shall overshadow you. Therefore, also that holy thing which shall be born of you shall be called the Son of God. And that's all for my Christmas story today. that's all it's going to be. Anyway, the Holy Spirit is the power that comes from God. I think we know that. It's a review. That Spirit also can come from either God the Father, who is, of course, the Father God, the God family now. And in Philippians 1:19, if we turn there, Philippians 1, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, if you use the Septuagint order of books. Philippians 1, verse 19 says, for I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit comes from a God being. And so right now it comes from Jesus Christ or God the Father. And sometimes I guess we even get kind of a poofy attitude about that Spirit, but that Spirit can have a lot of different messages on it. The electronics and electrical engineering terms that people would use, for instance, if they would look at a certain base frequency that's going out, that's sending the television or radio, you know, we've heard from the old times on radio, you have certain frequencies, right? That's a base frequency. And then there's variations on that, either by frequency modulation or change, or amplitude modulation. And the electro and electronic people would call that the intelligence that's on that wave. Maybe an easy way to think about it is that you've probably all seen the heart monitors. And we know what it's supposed to look like. There, if it's just a line there, the person's dead. But if you look on a heart monitor and you see the bump, bump, bump every time the heart beats, and that's the extra energy that the heart is putting into that oscilloscope or whatever that piece of equipment is that's checking the heartbeat. There's a baseline energy, and then the heart is putting a little bit of energy in there to modulate that signal, so it's bump, bump, bump. So the intelligence that the doctor gets off of that scope is the guy's alive. His heart's beating the way it's supposed to, or sometimes it's going funny, right? Maybe Rachel even had some of that on hers this past week. So it's not just going exactly the way it's supposed to. So that's the intelligence that the heart is putting on that thing. So God the Father and Jesus Christ can send out their Spirit any place they want to in the world. And, you know, the radio frequencies are all coming into this room. They're going all over the world. You just have to dial into them. And God has given us, the people of God, through His Spirit, He's allowed us to be able to dial into His Spirit. So that we can not only read this word right here, but by His Spirit, we can get the intelligence out of it instead of being jumbled by Satan's messages and his spirit he's sending out. So we find in Acts 1 verse 8, just to bring out another scripture about that God's Spirit is the power that comes from Jesus Christ or God the Father, from these two God beings. Acts 1 verse 8. Acts 1 verse 8 says, and this is where, let's back up a little bit, and Jesus Christ is telling them, when verse 6, when they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore again the kingdom of Israel? In verse 7, and he said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own power. Verse 8, but you shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And I like the way my margin reads in that in verse 8. It says, but you shall receive the power of the Holy Spirit coming on you. The power of the Holy Spirit to make us think right when we read God's Word. So, Jesus Christ and God the Father are individual beings. They're in one place at one time, just like Peter Jennings and Brian Williams were in one place at one time. But the power coming from them allows them to know what's going on if they so desire, if they want to dial in and know what's going on wherever in the universe. And apparently, and I'll just throw this out as a side, apparently they don't have their noses stuck in every little detail, because if you remember when they came down to visit Abraham, they said the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah has come up to the Most High and we've come down to see if it's so. So God can be anywhere. David said, David, because he had God's Spirit, he was God's anointed, David said, you're wherever I go, you're with me, right? That's not so with all the people walking on this earth yet. So, we look forward to that time when all the people on the earth will be tuned into God's Spirit. But we basically know, different than many, many of those even who read God's Word, that the Holy Spirit is the power that comes from God. And maybe you can think about it now a little bit differently, as that power can go out and have different kinds of intelligence written on it. Came into my mind and your mind when it called you and said, hey, look at this scripture or that scripture. Probably a little different scripture for you than it did to me. Okay? Because God knew your mind and what you were thinking about. So the intelligence he put on his spirit when he tapped into you was a little different maybe than what he tapped into me. When he sends out spirit to heal, there's a different message on that, telling your body how to heal. Okay? So that wonderful spirit that goes out from God, you know, it's not another person. It's the power of God that can do marvelous, wonderful things that we read about in the Scriptures. So we are blessed to know, brethren, that God the Father and Jesus Christ are in one place at one time. That by the power of their Spirit, they can be everywhere and do anything they want.
Well, just a little review. Last time we saw that Peter was given the name by Jesus. He was called Simon, son of Jonah, which is actually Simon, son of Yochanan, which is Simon, son of John. But, and if you look in the margin, if you got one of those margins actually where it says Jonah, there'll be a number and it'll say John. So I don't know why the connection, but that's what it says. And so Jesus said to him, you shall be called Kephas, which is translated into Greek as Petros or Peter, which means a stone. And we saw how he was becoming a leader by taking the lead. Usually he was the first one to speak up or the first one to do something, like stepping out of the boat and walking on the water. Now, Jesus said that Peter had a little faith. So, if a little faith can walk on water, how much faith do we have?
And as you ponder that, then you can ask the question, is it any wonder we don't move many mountains? We all have a measure of faith because God gives us a measure of faith. But what we do with it, you know, does it just sit there stagnant, or do we do anything with it? Do we put it to work? Do we try to make it grow? Do we try to improve it? Do we do as the disciples said, I believe, help my unbelief, and increase our faith? You know, do we ask for more faith? Because it comes from God, that's the only way we're going to get it, is God is going to give it to us as we go through life's experiences, and we ask for His help, and He gives us that help, and we know that He is there with us, and He is doing what we ask, and that will increase our faith. So then we finish with Jesus telling His disciples that He was going to die and be resurrected. And Peter rebuked Him, basically saying, don't be talking like that. You know, that's not going to happen. And Jesus, of course, then had to give him a little correction. So let's pick up then in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 22. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you. But he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. And then, verse 28, he goes on to say that he says, assuredly I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom. Now, after hearing that, what would be running through your mind? Am I going to be one of the ones? Well, how long is it going to be? It can't be too long. This is what we've been waiting for. He's going to take the kingdom. You know, it's going to happen. Questions. Well, after 6 days then, chapter 17, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, and led him up on a high mountain by themselves. Peter, James, and John, here we go again, the leaders, and again, Andrew is missing. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. He was transfigured, which means he was transformed. The Greek is metamorpho, to change form. There's a similar word that's used, but it's a different word. When it says that Satan transforms himself into an angel of light, it's to transform as in a disguise. And that's what Satan does. He disguises himself when he changes. But when Christ changed, he let them see what he was really like and what he would really be. So he was transfigured before them. We're going to bounce around a little bit, back and forth. So I want to take a look at what Luke says here in Luke chapter 9. He adds a little something different. In Luke chapter 9, verse 29, says, and he prayed. As he prayed, the appearance of his face was altered, and his robe became white and glistening. And behold, two men talked with him, who were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his decease, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. So they appeared in glory. Okay, well, Revelation chapter 1 tells us what Christ looks like in glory. Revelation chapter 1 and in verse 16, it says, he had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, Do not be afraid, I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of the grave and of death. So he was dead, and after the resurrection, in glory, shining like the sun in its strength. So back in Matthew chapter 17, in verse 3, it says, And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. So they were allowed to see into the future, to a time that he had just mentioned days before, when he said, Some of you standing here will not taste death until you see me in the kingdom. And that's what they were allowed to see, him in the kingdom. Now, how did they know it was Moses and Elijah? Well, by the conversation. You know, Christ says, You know, Moses, how you doing? And Moses said, Fine, how you doing, Elijah? and you can only imagine what's going on in the disciples' mind as they were hearing this and seeing this. And how did they appear? In glory. And they were standing there, you know, bright, shining. And they had to think, well, is this what we're going to be like? Is this, you know, Moses and Elijah are alive, but they're not alive. So this is what we can expect? Is this, am I seeing this? Is this for real? And they would go back again. Somebody pinch me. You know, because these experiences, you know, we read these things and we've read them hundreds of times. And it's just something we've read. But they're living this. They're experiencing this. You know, they're standing all of a sudden. He starts glowing as he's bright as the sun. And Moses and Elijah appear and start having a conversation with him. And they're trying to figure out exactly what this is. And it says they appeared in glory. And the word is... And the Greek is splendor, brilliance, the awesome light of God. It's the same word that's used back in Luke chapter 9. I'll read that. In verse 26, it says, For whoever is ashamed of me and my words of him, the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels. So the Father and Christ, the holy angels, they have a brilliance, a splendor, that comes from God. And Moses and Elijah had the same thing, and that's what we also will have and we can look forward to. Now, the other thing that is interesting is this may be the reason, when you look at the account in Luke, it says they Moses and Elijah was talking to Christ about his decease, which he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem. So this may be the reason why people talk about different dimensions and parallel universes in science fiction, because God could talk about something in the future, about something that was happening in the past that was still future. Because they were able to see into the future, into the kingdom, and be talking about something in the past that hadn't happened yet, but it was a few weeks away. So you get the idea how God can be where he wants to be and accomplish what he wants to accomplish. And it's, you know, as it says, it's past our understanding. But it gives you an idea of what we can look forward to, the things that we will be able to do. And I'm sure that's where, you know, your science fiction gets the idea that, you know, like the movie Back to the Future. You know, I don't know if you've seen Back to the Future, the second one, when he goes back and he's trying to keep from seeing himself that was back in the future, back in the past, and he's hiding from himself so he doesn't see himself because he can't see himself, and there's two of them walking back and forth, you know. So that's science fiction for you. But these are the kind of things where, you know, that doesn't just pop out of nowhere. They get a lot of these ideas from here. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, let us make here three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." So again, who's the first one to speak up? Peter. Peter speaks up and says, "Well, hey, this is good. Let's make three tabernacles and we stay here a while." But that wasn't the case. Of course, it was going to be very short-lived. While he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear him." And of course, based on everything else that we've read, we know that was an angel, a messenger from God with a message. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid. But Jesus came and touched them and said, "Arise and do not be afraid." When they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. Now as they came down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, "Tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man is risen from the dead." The word vision simply means a sight from God. It was something that God gave them, that God allowed them to see, which of course was completely, as we would say, supernatural. You know, it wasn't something that happens out of the natural realm. It was a spiritual thing that they were allowed to experience. Some of the things that they went through as we read this, you know, we take it for granted because we're just reading it, but if you can put yourself in their shoes, they were really, these were things that had never happened before, ever. And you have to wonder how their minds were just constantly going and how they had to keep talking to each other. Did you see what I saw, or was I dreaming? Did this really happen? Did you hear what I heard? What did you hear? What did Moses say? Did you hear Moses? What would you think if you heard Moses and Elijah talking, you know? You think that Peter said, "James, John, can either of you paint? We got to get a picture of these guys. Nobody knows what they look like, you know?" So we'd have an accurate description, but it's just, you know, it was 1, 2, 3. However long the conversation took, and they were trying to figure out if they were dreaming, if it was real, or what was going on. So then in verse 24 then, it says, "When they had come to Capernaum, those who received the temple tax came to Peter and said, 'Does your teacher not pay the temple tax?'" So here's the, you know, someone in authority, someone who's collecting the temple tax, and who do they go to? They go to Peter, because it's becoming apparent that Peter is becoming a leader. If you go over to chapter 18 and verse 21, "And Peter said to him, 'Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to 7 times?'" Because he'd just gone through this parable of the lost sheep and the, if you go to your brother and you tell him your faults and you forgive one another and you gain your brother. So he's saying, "Well, how often do I have to forgive my brother? 7 times? Is that good enough? That take care of it?" And he says, "No." He says, "I do not say up to 7 times, but up to 70 times 7. So, you know, Peter just kind of throws a number out there. And again, he gets a little instruction and correction and the attitude. But the question that we would have to ask is, and which I think the point he's trying to make is, how many times do you want God to forgive you? 7 times? And he's through with you? 490 times? Or every time? And that's what you have to ask. How often do you want God to forgive you? And that's how we're supposed to be to our neighbor, to our brother. Let's see. In chapter 19 and verse 27, Peter answered and said to him, "See, we have left all and followed you. Therefore, what shall we have?" Because he just went through this where the man says, "What good thing shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And he says, "We'll keep the commandments." Well, I've done that. Well, sell everything that you have and give it to the poor and come follow me. And he didn't like that. So he says, well, it's easier for a rich man. It's going to be hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. It would be easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And of course, there's one interpretation of that was the word camel in Hebrew is, there's a similar word in Hebrew, camel, that means rope. And so the idea is try to get a rope through the eye of a needle. It can't be done. It's impossible. And the other interpretation of that is Bollinger says that at that time in that place, there were gates in the city. And at sundown, the gates were closed. But there would be a door in the gate. And you could open that door. But it was such a small opening that if you was trying to bring your camel or something in, you'd have to unload it, and then the camel would practically have to get down on its knees to get in there. So he's saying it's be easier for a camel to do this than for a rich man to get into heaven. So either way makes its point. And so of course he says with men it's impossible, with God all things are possible. And Peter says, well, we've left everything and followed you, so what shall we have? And he says, "Assuredly, I say to you that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who will follow me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." I believe that's future, because the regeneration hasn't happened yet. So, but again, who's the one that speaks up? Who's the one who asks the question? Oh, wait a minute, what about us? We've all left everything and followed you. So what do we, you know, what can we expect? So let's go over to Mark chapter 11. Mark 11 and verse 21. And this is the case of the fig tree where Jesus saw a fig tree and he went over hoping to get some figs, and there weren't any figs on the tree, so he said, "Let nothing grow on you again forever." So in verse 21, Peter, remembering, said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered away." So Jesus answered and said to him, "Have faith in God." So once again, who's the one who speaks up? Peter. So let's go over to chapter 13, Mark's account of the Olivet Discourse. Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 21. So in Mark's, this kind of, remember in Matthew 24 it says that the disciples came to him privately and asked him. Well, here in Mark's account it says as he went out of the temple, one of the disciples said to him, "Teacher, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here?" And Jesus answered and said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down." Now as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter, James, John, and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us when will these things be, and what will be the sign when all these things shall be fulfilled?" So the four of them. So guess who's back in the picture? Andrew. And you have to wonder, put yourself in Andrew's place. He saw Peter, James, and John coming down from the mountain with this look on their face and whispering back and forth. And he says, "What happened up there?" "Can't tell you." "What do you mean you can't tell me? I'm your brother. You can tell me anything." "Can't tell you." And he can see him whispering everything. And he knows by the looks on their face and what they're saying that something happened on that mountain when he was transfigured that he missed. And so now he's sticking close. He doesn't want to miss anything else. But, of course, like all things, it's short-lived. So, Okay, let's go over to Luke, again, chapter 9, pick up another episode. Luke chapter 9 and verse 46. Because the leaders, as we went through last time and as we're seeing, it was always Peter, James, and John. And of those three, it was Peter, the one that was always speaking up. So here we are in verse 46. A dispute arose among them as to who would be the greatest. And Jesus, perceiving the thought of their heart, took a little child and set him by him and said to them, "Whoever receives this little child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is the least among you all will be great." Now John answered and said, "Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him because he does not follow with us." Jesus said to him, "Do not forbid him, for he is who is not against us is on our side." So John speaks up. Finally, he's Peter is getting all the attention. So he speaks up, and what happens? He gets corrected too because he's got the wrong attitude. "Now it came to pass when the time had come for him to be received up that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem and sent messengers before his face. And as they went, they entered a village of the Samaritans to prepare for him. But they did not receive him because his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, 'Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them just as Elijah did?'" Because you know what's going through their mind. They had just seen Moses and Elijah. So they're thinking, yeah, I remember, you know, that's part of what they were talking about. All the things that Elijah did and all the things that Moses did. So right away, the two, as we remember from last week, that Jesus gave them the nickname Sons of Thunder. So here they are. You know, what follows with thunder but lightning? So he says, "You want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" He turned and rebuked them and said, "You do not know what manner of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." And they went to another village. So they got rebuked the same way that Peter did when he rebuked Christ. They turned around and they had to be... basically get an attitude adjustment. No, you got a wrong attitude. That's not what this is about. We're not around to destroy people, burn people up. So now we want to go back to Matthew 26, which is, of course, the Passover. Matthew 26 and verse 31. "And Jesus said to them, 'All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee.' Peter answered and said to him, 'Even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble.'" And the margin says, "cause to take offense at you." And Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you that this night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." Peter said to him, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." And so said all the disciples. So after Peter spoke up and said that, the other one said, "Yeah, right. Yeah, me too. I agree. Yeah, what he said." Yeah. They just, you know, all kind of chimed in. So Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to the disciples, "Sit here while I go and pray over there." And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, James and John, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. And he said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me." So he picked those three again, the three leaders, and was giving them a more personal experience with him. These And literally, he's pouring out his soul to those three. And he's telling them, I am exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. He says, watch with me. You know, I want to go over here and pray. And watch, because the soldiers are going to be coming to get me. So you just, you know, let me know when they show up. Make a commotion, you know. But no. So he went a little further and fell on his face, and he prayed, saying, Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Then he came to the disciples and found them sleeping, and said to Peter, What? Could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. So, they couldn't even watch. I mean, he pours out his soul to them and tells them, you know, how he's feeling. And it's been a long day. They just fall asleep while he's over there praying. So, down in verse 51, you know what happens next. Judas shows up with the troops and betrays him. And they came and laid their hands on Jesus and took him. And suddenly one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Well, we turn over to John. John doesn't leave us in doubt as to who that was. John chapter 18 and verse 10. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Peter, just like he said, was ready to fight. He says, I'm ready to fight. He took out his sword. He says, this is it. It ain't going to happen. I told you it wasn't going to happen. And he took out his sword and went to swinging. And of course, we know what Jesus told him to put it up. Put up your sword. Put your sword into its sheath. Shall not I drink the cup which my Father has given me? So, again, you know, Peter, he's got an idea of what it's supposed to be like, but he keeps missing the point, and he has to keep getting corrected. Well, so let's go back a few hours to John chapter 13. John chapter 13. And verse 6. And of course, this is Christ getting ready to wash the disciples' feet. And he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, Lord, are you washing my feet? And Jesus said to him, What I am doing, you do not understand now, but you will know after this. And Peter said to him, You shall never wash my feet. Jesus answered and said, If I do not wash you, you have no part with me. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. And Jesus said, He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you. For he knew who would betray him. Therefore he said, You are not all clean. Verse 23, Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. And of course we know that was John. That's the way he speaks of himself. Simon Peter therefore motioned to him to ask who it was of whom he spoke, which was the one who was going to betray him. Then leaning back on Jesus' breast, he said to him, Lord, who is it? So Peter and John were right there on each side, and they were the leaders. They were the ones that were closest. Verse 36, Then Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus said to him, Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow me afterward. Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for your sake. Jesus answered him, Will you lay down your life for my sake? Most assuredly, I say to you, the rooster shall not crow till you have denied me three times. So, now let's go to Luke 22 to see what Luke says on the subject. Luke chapter 22. Verse And verse 31. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, when you are converted, strengthen your brethren. So he was basically saying, you're it. You're the leader. So I'm counting on you to strengthen the brethren. So let's go back to Matthew 26 and finish the story in Matthew, verse 69. And we're going to put Matthew and John and Luke together to get all the pieces of the puzzle. Verse 69, now Peter sat outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came to him, saying, you also were with Jesus of Galilee. But he denied it before them all, saying, I do not know what you're saying. And when he had gone out to the gateway, another girl saw him and said to those who were there, this fellow was also with Jesus of Nazareth. But again he denied with an oath, I do not know the man. And a little later, those who stood by came up and said to Peter, surely you also are one of them, for your speech betrays you. Then he began to curse and swear, saying, I do not know the man. Immediately a rooster crowed, and Peter remembered the word of Jesus, who had said to him, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. So he went out and wept bitterly. He went out and wept bitterly. So let's go over to John and see what that means. John chapter 18. As Peter was confronted with his weakness, his shame, his guilt. He was ready to fight. But when it didn't happen the way he thought it was going to happen, and Jesus said, put up your sword, and he went with the soldiers and saw what was happening, he didn't know what to think. He thought, well, now I'm not a member of this little army, now I'm all on my own. And he was confused. In John chapter 18, verse 15, it says, and Simon Peter followed, because they were taking him captive, and Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple, which of course was John. Now that disciple was known to the high priest, and it went with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. But Peter stood at the door outside. Then the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to her who kept the door and brought Peter in. That was the girl. Then the servant girl who kept the door said to Peter, which is what we read over in Matthew, you're not also one of these man's disciples, are you? He said, I am not. Well, now we skip down to verse 26. Well, verse 25, Simon Peter stood and warmed himself. Therefore, they said to him, you are not also one of his disciples, are you? And he denied it and said, I am not. And one of the servants of the high priest, a relative of him whose ear Peter cut off, said, did I not see you in the garden with him? Peter then denied again, and immediately the rooster crowed. Now, one more piece of the picture. So you put yourself in Peter's shoes. Go back to Luke 22. Luke chapter 22 and verse 60. But Peter said, man, I do not know what you're saying. Immediately while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. Then Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said to him, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. So Peter went out and wept bitterly. He was invited in. John checked with the gatekeeper and brought him into the high priest's courtyard, because he was outside of the gate. John went in with Christ. He went out and got Peter and brought Peter in. And when these guys start questioning Peter, because who was he? He was the leader. He was the one with the sword. He was the one that was taking action. He was recognized. And no, not me. No, you got me confused with someone else. It wasn't me. No, I don't even know the guy. No. And then he heard the rooster crow, and he looked, and Christ looked at him, and he couldn't handle it. And he went out and wept bitterly. Because what would you do if you denied and he looked right at you? So John went in, brought Peter in, and then when the rooster crowed, Jesus looked at him and he went out and wept bitterly, but John stayed all the way to the end. John chapter 19. John chapter 19 and verse 25 says, "Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, 'Woman, behold your son,' and then said to the disciple, 'Behold your mother.' And from that hour that disciple took her to his own home." So John was there. You know, he had that little bit of knowing who was who, and was known by the high priest family and whatnot, so he was able to have access to what was going on, to see what was going on, which was why we have the account of everything that took place, because he was there. So then, in chapter 20, in verse 1, it says, "Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Then she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved," the leaders, "and said, 'They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him.' Peter therefore went out, and the other disciple, and they were going to the tomb, and they both ran together. And the other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb first, and he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying there, yet he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb and saw the linen cloth lying there and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen cloth, but folded together in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who came to the tomb first, went in also and saw and believed, for as yet they did not know the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again to their own homes." And of course, it's interesting, with all the hype about the Shroud of Turin, that they can't read that one little verse, that there was a separate cloth around his face. Okay, so again, who were the leaders? Who did they go? Who did Mary Magdalene go to? And they went to Peter and John, the leaders, and they both took off and ran to the tomb. And John got there first, and he just stopped and looked in. Peter, when he finally caught up, ran right by him and ran right in there. He didn't hesitate for a second to see what's going on. So, and then of course they went back, and Christ appeared to him later that day. And in chapter 21, and of course 8 days later, then he appeared again because Thomas wasn't there. So then chapter 21, he appears to him for the third time. This is verse 1. "After these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and in this way he showed himself. Simon Peter, Thomas, called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, which was James and John, and two other disciples, were together. And Peter said, 'I'm going fishing.' And they said, 'Well, we're going to go with you.' And they went out immediately, got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing." Who's the leader? Peter said, "I'm going fishing." They all followed. "We're going with you." So away they went. So in verse 4, When the morning had now come, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Then Jesus said to them, "Children, have you any food?" They answered him, "No." He said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you'll find some." So they cast, and now they were not able to draw it in because of the multitude of fish. Therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It's the Lord." Now when Simon Peter heard it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he had removed it, and plunged into the sea. But the other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not far from land, but about 200 cubits, dragging the net with the fish. Now, the King James says he girt on his fisher coat, for he was naked. You look that up in your concordance, and the word girt means to put on. The fisher coat is an outer garment. And one of the definitions of naked is needing more clothing. Bullinger says that it was the fisher coat was an upper garment. And he says the Septuagint says, and uses the same word in the Old Testament in several places, and it means robe, translated as robe. Complete Jewish Bible, which I brought in, I was going to read from, but it says that he was stripped for work. In other words, he was wearing his working clothes. I can't think of too many job descriptions that require you to work naked. There's no benefit in going fishing naked. Unless, you know, of course, they were at night, you didn't have to worry about sunburn. But the you think you get a little cold. It could be dangerous. There's just, there's no reason that I can think of. But the thing is that there are some things that are lost in translation because of the changes in culture and society down through a couple thousand years. Because it says that he basically was wearing his working clothes and he heard it was Christ. So he threw something on, a robe, some kind of outer garment he threw on, and plunged into the sea to swim 100 yards back to the shore. Now, like I say, I don't know what's lost in translation, but there's no way I'm going to put on a coat and try to swim 100 yards. It's not going to happen. I might take off a coat to try and swim 100 yards, but I'm not going to put one on to swim 100 yards, so... You know, it'd make more sense that he threw on a robe, a light robe or something he put on, because then he put something on. He put on some kind of a light robe or something and jumped in and swam. So those are just one of those little things that you have to wonder. Something's, you know, needs a little adjustment somewhere. But so we read on then. In verse 9, then, as soon as they had come to land, they saw a fire of coals there and fish laid on it and bread. And Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish which you have just caught." Simon Peter went up and dragged the net to land full of large fish, 153. And although there were so many, the net was not broken. And Jesus said to them, "Come and eat breakfast." Yet none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" knowing that it was the Lord. Jesus then came and took the bread and gave it to them, and likewise the fish. Now this is the third time Jesus showed himself to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. I've never had bread and fish for breakfast. But then, you see, all things are in perspective. They were working the night shift. So it was really dinner for them because they were out fishing all night, you know. So that's one way to look at it. But but again, this was the third time that he showed himself to them. He said, "Come and eat breakfast." And you know what they're all saying to each other? This is, you know, really strange. Again, is this happening? You know, last two times he showed up and he just disappeared. Well, we're seeing things, or is this really real? You know, is this happening? And they have to be asking themselves that question and talking to each other. But this time, it's a little different because Jesus has a long conversation with Peter. And verse 15, so when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these? And he said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, feed my lambs. Then he said again a second time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? And he said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And he said to him, tend my sheep. And he said to him the third time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he had said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. Peter denied Christ three times. Three times he had to say, you know I love you. He had to confess three times that he loved Christ. But if you look in your concordance, you see the difference in the Greek words. Jesus said, do you love me, as in godly love? And Peter responded, I have affection for you. You're my friend. I care for you. And he asked him that twice. The third time, Jesus said, do you have affection for me? And Peter said, you know I do. So it was like, you're going to keep asking me. You're going to have to ask it the right way. And so Christ finally said, do you have affection for me? Yeah, you know I do. So it was difficult, I assume, for Peter to just go that extra step. Even with all of the closeness. He was brought into the inner circle. He was becoming the leader. And yet, even with all of that, because of the denial, because of what happened, all the events of the previous, 40 days, it was hard for him to say, I love you, with the same kind of love that Jesus had for them. So Jesus really put him on the spot. But he also said, feed my lambs. And then the second time he said, shepherd, or tend my sheep, which means a shepherd, rule or lead my sheep. And the third time, provide, feed my sheep or provide for my sheep. So Jesus was telling him, in effect, you are the leader. Lead my sheep. Provide for them. Take care of them. Be there for them. As he said earlier, strengthen the brethren when you're converted. Because that's what Christ was doing. That's why he called those three. Somebody's got to be the leader. He called those three. And those three became the focal point for everybody else to point to, to follow. When Christ was going to be gone. You know, he's getting ready here to ascend and to leave. Somebody had to be in charge. It was the three. But Peter was the one who did the leading. He was the one that spoke up. Every time someone would speak up, he was the one that took the first step. In verse 18, Jesus says, most assuredly I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished. But when you were old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish. This he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, follow me. He said, when you are old, someone's going to carry you to your execution. First of all, was Jesus coming back soon? He said, when you're old. It wasn't going to be right away. He wouldn't have said when you were old. And of course, tradition, you know, you've all heard the various traditions. One of the traditions says that Peter was crucified upside down. That he was going to be crucified just like Christ, and he didn't want to be, he didn't feel that he was worthy to be executed in the same way. So they crucified him upside down. That's one of the, that's one of the traditions that are out there. I think it was in Fox's Book of Martyrs. If you've never read it, unless you like a horror book, don't read it. Because it's basically about 200 different ways how to kill someone. Just about what it's about. They come up with some ways. And of course, the same tradition says that John was boiled in oil, but he didn't die, which is why he was exiled to the Isle of Patmos. That's one of the traditions that's in there too. So, in verse 20, then he says, Peter, turning around, and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved, which was John, who also had leaned on his breast at the supper, and said, who is it, the one that betrays you? Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, but Lord, what about this guy? And Jesus said to him, if I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? You follow me. Then this saying went out among the brethren, if that disciple would not die. Yet Jesus did not say that he would not die, but if I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? So basically what he said was, if you're going to lead, you can't be concerned about what others are doing. Jesus said, you do what I say. Follow me. And hopefully, as you look around, you will see others following you as you follow God. And I'm going to leave this here and probably have one more to see what happened when the ascension took place and they were left to carry on.